It's a great privilege, as ever, to be here this morning, to be here today. Thank you for your welcome, both to myself and to Lisa, as we've started to get to know you and got to know you more over the last week or so. It's been really good. And it's lovely to be celebrating as well, celebrating as a community together, celebrating birthdays. We all have one of those, so it's nice, isn't it, to be able to celebrate one of those together. And to get to know who people are as well and share that part of their lives with them. It's really good to be able just to meet God, isn't it? In the fullness and the breadth of all the ways that he invites us to connect with him. So we've been blessed through song and through fellowship. And I hope that you'll be able to join us this evening as well as we explore God in a slightly different way again at Cafe Church this evening. So we're going to be turning now to his word, and everything that we do, we would want to be grounded in the word of God and in all of those ways that I've already mentioned. And particularly as we're here to be discerning God's word together, discerning God's will together as well. For us all, as a community of Christians, and for this church, for this community as well. So we pray God's blessing on us as we open his word together too. Let's pray. God, I pray that as we read these words from the scriptures, Lord, this morning, that the truth of them would speak into our hearts. Lord, pray that you would speak into our hearts. Use my words, Lord, we pray. But Lord, whether you use them or whether you skip them, Lord, we pray that it's your message that would remain, that would dwell, and that would speak to us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to be reading from the New International Version, starting at John 8. I think it's really important, just before I start as well, to say that I believe the whole of Scripture speaks to us. So in seeking to model some of that this morning, I'm just going to carry on with where we've got up to in our series in the Gospel of John. We've been doing the Gospel of John together, not just me, some of the other preachers as well, on Sunday mornings. So we come to these verses in chapter 8 in our study together. I'm going to start from verse 2. At dawn, he appeared again in the temple courts where all the people gathered round him. That was the right passage. All the people gathered round him. And he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now, what do you say?" They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "Let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left, with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin." When Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." We're going to stop there. And there's plenty for this morning. Two questions immediately spring to life from this passage. as I read it. One, how did Jesus manage to win over this angry mob? And then second, what did he write in the sand? What did he write in the sand? You may have heard various theories. More of that later. But before we go any further, this passage might, for some of us, bring up difficult memories, painful memories. So if that does bring those painful memories up for you, then I just want to start off by saying you are in the right place. We all come here as forgiven sinners. We all come here as those who don't stand before Christ in any righteousness of our own. We are all forgiven sinners. No sin greater than any other in the eyes of a holy and awesome God. We all stand cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ that is sufficient to forgive all of our sin. And we are all freely forgiven by the love of God. And not only that, but God, in his grace, as Sophie's already said, welcomes us into his family, adopts us into his family, and calls us his children, deeply and dearly loved. So please know that, just as we start this morning, just to reiterate what's already been said. So, what's happening? What's going on in this passage? Well, a woman is dragged in front of Jesus. And the text and the words chosen here make it very clear that there is no doubt that she has been caught in the act of adultery. There's witnesses willing to testify, and according to the law, she should be stoned. Now, of course, that isn't Roman law. We're not talking about Roman law here. There was no corporal punishment for adultery in Roman law. I'm sure you won't be surprised to hear that. They are talking about the Jewish law. So in one sense, this is a trap to get Jesus into trouble. But it's also a trap to discredit him, to say, well, here you are saying that you're the friend of sinners. And here you are saying that you uphold the law. How does that work then? Let's see how you cope with that one. Maybe you're not as nice as you're pretending to be, or maybe you're not as true to the law as you say that you are. Because Jesus, of course, this is not the first time that he has met a prostitute. In the house of Simon the Pharisee in Luke 7, a woman comes and pours perfume on Jesus. She weeps, sat at his feet, her tears wetting his feet, and she dries his feet with her hair. It's highly probable that woman was a prostitute. The word used is a woman of many sins or similar, but that word was often used for prostitutes in that day. Jesus says that her sins had been forgiven. Or this also comes in Matthew 9, verse 10 to 11, tax collectors and sinners, the same word there, and Matthew 11, verse 19, Jesus spending time with tax collectors and sinners. But if you are not convinced by that, it's spelled out for us in Matthew 21, verse 31. Jesus said to them, and there's a literal translation of the word here, truly I tell you, when he's talking to the Pharisees and those who reject him, the tax collectors and prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you. Matthew 21:31. For John came to you to show you the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and prostitutes did. And even after you saw this, you did not repent and believe him. There is no sin that Jesus is not able to forgive. We have the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit described. I believe that is rejection of God. Rejection of God is the only thing that Jesus wouldn't forgive. So when confronted by an angry mob, how is Jesus going to respond? Well, firstly, if we look at the law, we see that there is something missing. Because in the law, it would say that both the man and the woman would be stoned. Where is the man? And there's a terrible injustice here. Commentators suggest that either this had been created as a trap, so that the woman would be brought before Jesus, but they'd arranged with the offending man that he would escape. Or that they just didn't think it was appropriate to bring the gentleman in concern before such a scene. Men in this culture could seemingly lead respectable lives, quote unquote, and be involved in such matters in their spare time. And the Pharisees and Sadducees might then turn a blind eye. And that just is completely wrong. Women had very little power in this culture. And that is something that Jesus addresses as he speaks. Throughout his Gospels, we see Jesus being radically inclusive of women and affirming of women, whether he's teaching Mary as a rabbi would teach their disciple as she sat at his feet. Rabbis didn't do that. Whether he's affirming the women who are following and providing for him, we're told in the Gospels, supporting his needs, or whether he's on the cross and at that moment of agony and death, his thoughts are for the welfare of his mother. Jesus' response, he bends down and he writes in the sand. What did he write? Well, we're not told. I used to love playing in the sand. I don't know if any of you remember playing in the sand when you were little. I know Lisa's not a big fan of sand, doesn't like to get it between her toenails, but toes, but there we go. But I loved playing in the sand. So my dad had a cine camera, black and white. Silent. And he would love to take film of us and then display it for us when other members of the family came round. And Claire, my sister, and I, we would love to have him do this and say, "Come on, Dad, get the cine film out." And he'd set up the projector and everything and show us the cine film that he'd taken of us as kids. We loved it. And one of my favourites was when I was about 3 or 4. There's cine film of me with one of these. And I was running around the beach with this behind me, platinum hair, believe it or not, running around the beach with this behind me like this, making shapes in the sand, like this, and then going around like that. So that would be me with my little spade. And sort of waddling, really, I suppose, in that sort of way that toddlers do. And then my beautiful artwork would be there. But then it would get washed away by the sea. So that would be a bit sad, but that would be my beautiful artwork ready there. I'll leave that there as a little reminder. Perhaps I might build a sandcastle, a wonderful creation, or a number of castles in some sort of village with wool. And we took our sandcastle building very seriously. I see some nods over there. Yeah, yeah. And then of course you'd have to build a trench around the front, and then you'd have to build channels to divert the water as it came in. I don't know if anyone else did that, to try and save your sandcastle. But there's no sea here in our passage here today, and so it doesn't get washed away, but it is washed away in time. Maybe it was, some commentators have suggested what it might be. Maybe it might have been the scripture that would say, "Where is the man?" Maybe it would have been the Ten Commandments. And then that's what led to what happens next in the passage. Maybe it would have been the verses that said, if anyone is involved in deceitful scheme, that they themselves are guilty of the same crime and subject to the same punishment? We don't know. We don't know. What really matters, though, and what the text does leave for us, is what Jesus said. He's pressed by the angry mob demanding this response. And so he says, "Let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." The result? They're convicted by their sin. They walk away. The oldest first, until no one is left. You know, they came demanding justice, but they leave recognizing that what they need is mercy. It's mercy. Jesus creates a scenario of mercy. A second chance. Offers a second chance. So we're just going to reflect a bit on what is mercy. What is mercy? Well, mercy, first of all, is what we need when we are powerless and guilty. Let's be clear about it. Shawn Mendes recently wrote a song called Mercy. Got to number 15 in the charts in 2016. Singing of the hold that his partner had over him. That way that he was powerless. "You've got a hold on me. Don't even know your power. I stand 100 feet. But I fall when I'm around you. Please have mercy on me. Take it easy on my heart." That sense that he was powerless. Powerless. Or mercy has been granted by rulers. Someone who doesn't have to give it. A mother, a short story tells us, sought the pardon of her son from the first Napoleon. The emperor said that it was his second offense and justice demanded death. "I don't ask for justice," demanded the mother. "I plead for mercy." "But," said the emperor, "he does not deserve mercy." "Sire," cried the mother, "it would not be mercy if he deserved it. And mercy is all I ask for." "Well then," said the emperor, "I will have mercy." And her son was saved. Granted mercy. Third, mercy is not justice. This little funny story appeared in my Bible in 1 year from Nicky Gumbel. A man was having his portrait painted by a successful artist. When the portrait was finished, it was unveiled. The man was most unhappy with the result. When asked whether he liked it, he replied, "I don't think it does me justice." To which the artist replied, "Sir, it is not justice that you need, but mercy." I don't know if you've got any more jobs in that particular man. Mercy is not justice. Mercy is divine. And the beauty of mercy has been drawn out by writers and poets over the years, over the centuries. Shakespeare's Merchant of Venice, so I found on Google, one of the characters, Portia, pleading for her friend Antonio, says, "The quality of mercy is not strained. It droppeth as the gentle rain from heaven." She pleads for mercy. And one of the great themes of the Bible is that God has mercy on us. When we approach God, we are not asking for what we deserve. We're asking for mercy. The early Christian writers certainly got hold of this. Augustine wrote, "Though I am but dust and ashes, suffer me to utter my plea to thy mercy. Suffer me to speak, since it is to God's mercy that I speak and not to man's scorn. From thee too I might have scorn, but thou wilt return and have compassion on me." Mercy is not to be taken for granted. For us today, we live in society which is so preoccupied with our rights, with what we deserve, that we so often forget our debts. A society that tells us to fight for what we should have or what we think we should have. We so easily forget that in front of a holy and awesome God, all we deserve is judgment and wrath. But mercy realizes what we deserve and doesn't give it to us. Doesn't give us justice. God didn't need to show mercy, but he chose to display mercy by providing a way through his son Jesus Christ. Jesus died on a cross, took the punishment and the judgment that I deserved onto himself. I remember my own Christian journey. I was really, really struck by this, reading the book of Martin Lloyd-Jones on the Beatitudes when I was at college. And that still holds a special place in my heart, as I sometimes realize that I move away from the posture of mercy and it's slightly uncomfortable feeling and need to realign my thoughts, my approach, my posture before God. Because, of course, we have good news. Good news that the mercy of God has removed and paid for our sin. And just as I was talking about making lines in the sand on a beach, the mercy of God washes away our sin, washes away those marks, washes away those lines in our lives. They're not there as he looks and sees a pure and untainted sandy beach. We celebrate, don't we, in the symbol of baptism, that God has washed away our sin. And it's at the cross that this happens. And then God places his seal of approval and affirmation on Jesus in the resurrection. God's salvation plan displayed. In 1 Peter 1 verse 3, we read, "Praise to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." And we've been singing about this already, pulling out the verses that we've sung, that God kissed a guilty world in love, that Jesus bled for Adam's helpless race. And the modern songwriters pick this up too. Tim Hughes writes, "Simply to the cross I cling, letting go of all earthly things, I'm clinging to the cross. Mercy's found a way for me, hope is here, as I am free. Jesus, you are all I need. I'm clinging to the cross." Well, Matt Redman writes, "I will kneel in the dust at the foot of the cross, where mercy paid for me. Where the wrath I deserve, it is gone, it has passed. Your blood has hidden me. Mercy, mercy as endless as the sea. I'll sing your hallelujah for all eternity." And God goes beyond mercy to show us extravagant grace. We read in Ephesians 2, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live, when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus." He goes beyond by his grace. "In order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. And the challenge that Jesus brings to us is to show that mercy to others as well. You remember the parable of the unforgiving servant who is forgiven a debt of 10,000 bags of gold. Jesus told this story. But he is then owed 100 silver coins by a fellow servant and has him thrown into prison. The master finds out, calls him in, and says, "You wicked servant," this is Matthew 18:32, "I cancelled all that debt of yours because you begged to me. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you?" In his anger, his master handed him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all that he owed. "This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you, unless you forgive your brother or sister from your heart." We are called, quite seriously, to forgive one another, to have mercy. We have been forgiven, and Jesus challenges us to forgive others. But the end of our passage doesn't end with forgiveness today. The woman, probably terrified, doesn't ask Jesus for forgiveness. She addresses him as Sir. That same word can mean Lord. So perhaps there's something in the text. But Jesus doesn't say you are forgiven. In his kindness and mercy, he offers her another chance, a second chance. He speaks with truth as well as with grace and love, telling her to go and sin no more, to leave her life of sin. We don't know whether she decides to follow Jesus, but we do know that Jesus gave her another chance, a second chance. So what does this mean for us? If you don't know Jesus, you can choose to follow him, to lay down what you believe to be your rights before a holy and awesome God. God who recognizes that you come asking for forgiveness. There is a way to be forgiven. At the cross, we find a place where justice and mercy meet. A just, holy, and righteous God. Transcendent, beyond what we can approach. A merciful, loving, gracious God, imminent alongside us. At both extremes are brought together on the cross, where Jesus takes punishment for our sin, dies for our sin, dies for your sin if you don't know Jesus and you turn to him and ask for his forgiveness and to follow his way. That is available to us all. Tertullian describes this as a theology that encompasses the antithesis, the extremes. We don't want a theology that trims down the antithesis and gives us a lukewarm God. That's not what the Bible presents to us. The Bible presents a God of both extremes, pure holiness and compassion and grace together. You can know Jesus, you can find mercy and forgiveness at the cross. Or perhaps you've been a Christian for a while, you've maybe forgotten that need to rely on the mercy of God. While I was preparing, this picture came into my mind, and it spoke to me. I wonder if it might speak to others too. Perhaps sometimes I build a sandcastle in the sand, a sandcastle of my Christian service. Perhaps you build one too, and you make it carefully. And you make it well, you decorate it nicely. And that's mostly good. It's mostly good. But then the tide's coming in, and God has something new for us, but we resist that. So we decide to try and keep our sandcastle going. We dig a trench around it to divert the water from it. We resist God's mercy. We resist God's love, his desire to take us deeper into him, and try and keep our sandcastle going, believing that he somehow owes us something. That our sandcastle is more important than his plans. I found myself there. And we come again to the cross. We lay down all the things that we have done in the face of what God has done for us, and allow his waves of mercy to wash over us. To rely only on him and on him alone. For our righteousness, rely on him and receive his love. Maybe to lay down the stones that we'd started to pick up to throw at other people and their sandcastles too. No longer do we have to prove ourselves. No longer do we have to hide who we really are. We simply throw ourselves on the mercy of God. No longer do we need to try to earn the love of God. We simply throw ourselves on the mercy of God. And God, in his grace and in his mercy, forgives us too. We come back to the cross. And that is why Jesus, at the end of this passage, we're told, can stand at a festival, at a celebration where there's been 7 days of light pouring out from the temple. And then Jesus can stand and say, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Only Jesus can make that claim. Now, the light of the world is the sermon for another day. But a good place for us to end today. So if you don't yet know Jesus and you want to pray and meet him, come and pray with someone afterwards. Pray with myself or one of the other leaders, or go to the prayer and care corner. Or if you've been moved this morning to go and seek a new sense of God's grace, go and pray with someone this morning. Or for any other reason, we would love to pray with you this morning. And we're going to finish today in celebration. It is Jesus who breaks the power of sin and darkness. He brings the light to our souls. He brings the light to our lives. We're going to sing, "This is amazing grace. This is unfailing love. That you would take my place. That you would bear my cross. You lay down your life that I would be set free. Jesus, I sing for all you've done for me." Let's pray. Oh God, thank you for what you've done for me in dying for me on the cross, in calling me your child. Oh, thank you that I can just receive from you and be clothed in your righteousness. Not for anything that I've done, but because of what you've done. And the Lord, we can respond in love and service, not prompted by guilt, but prompted by gratitude, awe, amazement, and love. Welcome us, Lord, we pray, into your heart of love once again. Thank you, Lord, for your love, for your goodness, for your kindness, for your light, for your beauty, and for your plans and purposes for each one of us to know you, to know your love now and forevermore. Amen.